Good morning. Welcome to Crossroads. We are continuing our series this weekend, Fuel. And what we're going to look at this weekend is this idea of love and what the idea of love and that someone loves you actually means. But before we do that, there's a couple things I want to just make everyone aware of that's going on in the community around here. I guess, first of all, I understand we have some Mamalodi folks that are back with us this morning. Yeah. So the first team has made it back. The second one will be coming back next week. And next week, we will not be referring to them as the second team. We'll think up another phrase. But welcome back, everybody. It's awesome. Cool stories that are coming back from over there. Valuable learning this last week. Three things never believe, no matter how earnest people are, they tell you. You know, the check is in the mail, the dog ate your homework, my homework, or don't worry, once we edit this, you won't look like an idiot. You know, it's, do not believe that. We are looking at love this weekend. Obviously, storytellers throughout time, whether it was poetry inscribed on a tablet or million-dollar movies that have been made, throughout time have been trying to wrestle with this concept of love and what love means. And we've all probably heard it in one form or the other. God loves you. God loves you. Maybe you heard that growing up. Maybe you've seen that on a plaque somewhere, on a bumper sticker or whatever. And we hear that. We hear God loves you, and we have to admit, it's pretty meaningless to us. We hear that. I mean, really not much context for it. God loves us. The term almost has no meaning. I know that for me, if I'm walking down the street and somebody comes up and tells me that God loves me, I don't really consider that they've given me something particularly provocative to think about. You know, more often than not, I think they're just kind of warming me up to ask me for something. You know, God loves you. We hear this, and we really struggle with this. And I think one of the reasons why we struggle with it is the word love. That the word love gets thrown around in so many contexts for so many meanings that it's pretty much become almost meaningless today for us, the word love. And it's not that we don't try. I mean, we try to understand it, right? I mean, our storytellers, you know, in the movies, they've been trying for years to give us pictures of what love is, you know, and songwriters love to talk about love, love to try to define love, and with varying degrees of success. You know, the Beatles, they discovered that what? Money can't buy you love, you know, which is probably a good thing because J-Lo tells us that her love don't cost a thing, you know, so, but you know what? I've been watching the guy she dates, and I'm not so sure about that. You know, when I was growing up, Def Leppard warned me that love bites, you know, love bites, which was pretty strange because at the same time, Robert Palmer was confessing to us that he was addicted to love. You know, where does that go? And then, you know, Aerosmith, they talk about love in an elevator, and I'm not even sure they're talking about the same thing I am, you know, this weekend when they say that. Starting to wonder, you know, and then we get to this summer of 2007. I turn on the radio 2 days ago, and what I hear Justin Timberlake telling me that I can't wait to fall in love with him. You know what? I did not know that. That was, frankly, that was news to me. You know, love, we try, but love, we have to admit, it gets thrown around so much, that term, it's pretty much lost its meaning. And that's a problem. That's a problem if you're trying to understand who created you and maybe what your meaning is in this life. It's a problem because love is the definitive descriptor that's given of God. Love is the defining term that's used to tell us who God is and how we're to understand God. One of my favorite scriptures in my life is in 1 John. I want to read that to you, how it talks about this concept of love and how it talks about God. This is 1 John, starts in 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Okay, now here's the kicker, the whole meaning for this. Because why? Because God is love. God is love. You notice it doesn't say that, you know, that that God has a whole bunch of love, that God shares a whole bunch of love with us, that all this love comes from God. That's all true. But no, it says God actually is love. God is love. And this is a problem for us to understand. You know, we have certain limitations as finite beings trying to understand an infinite being. And when we try to understand that God is love, it's a very limited capability that we have for understanding this. I once heard of an interaction that Albert Einstein had with his grad students. It was after class one day, and his grad students had kind of broken into this discussion or having a debate about the existence of God and whether you could prove that God exists or not. And so they brought it to Dr. Einstein, and they asked him. And he actually answered them with a question. He said, well, I give you a question. What percentage of the knowledge in the universe do you think we as humans currently possess? You know, so of all the knowledge, of all the learning that there is to have in the universe, what percentage of that do we as humans currently possess? So they went away, they kind of discussed it, they debated it, and they came to a collective answer, and they came back, and their average answer they came to him with was they said that we believe we as humans currently possess 2% of all the knowledge that there is to have in the universe. 2%. And it said that Einstein said he thought that their estimate was actually high, but that he would actually go with it for argument's sake. And he said, okay, what do you think the chance is that God exists in the other 98%? There's these limitations we have to try to understand God. And the first limitation we have that gets us kind of off on the wrong track when we hear that God loves us is that we think, when we hear that term that God loves us, that we think that God's love is familiar. We think that it's something that we know. Like, okay, God loves us. Okay, I understand that. I understand what love is. Okay, and so God loves me. We think that God's love is familiar, when in fact, that is a very poor assumption for starting this journey, because God's love is not familiar. God's love is actually strange. God's love is strange. It's a strange love that he has, because God is not like us. Now, we were created in the image of God. We reflect parts of God, but the fact is, God is very different than us. And so when we hear God loves us, and we think that God's love is familiar, what we tend to think is that God's love is some version of our love. Okay, God loves us. So what that is, and I know that God is different than me, so I know it's not exactly my love, but what we tend to think is God's love is just a big giant version of my love. Big giant version of our love. A big ultra version of my love. You know, the Sam's Club pack of my love. You know, that's what God's love is. Just my love kind of multiplied out. But it's not. God's love is not this big giant version of our love. God's love is very different, because God is very different from us. One place in the Bible, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, God is describing this, and he's just challenging us on some of the ways that maybe we have kind of a reductionist image of him, because we project our own selves onto him. And here's the piece. Isaiah 55, starting verse 8. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What God is saying here is he's saying, yes, I've created you in my image, but you need to understand, I'm not like you. My ways are way different than your ways. As far as the heavens are from the earth, my ways and my thoughts are much different than yours. And so my love is much different than what you're used to. We need to understand that God's love is this strange love that he has for us. And we can fall into problems of reducing his love to kind of our understanding of it. I love the way Blaise Pascal talked about this. And he once said that God made man in his own image, and man has returned the compliment. You know, we turn and we kind of create God in our image. And, you know, well-intentioned often, because we're just trying to wrestle with this idea. You know, we're using whatever mode that we have available to us. But we have to at least start on this thing of interpreting the phrase, God loves me. We have to start from a standpoint of saying, okay, I have to break my assumptions, because this is not going to be familiar terrain for me to understand what it means that God loves us. And so I think the first assumptions we have to really tear down is, I think when we hear that God loves us, we tend to think that God's love in terms of niceness, you know, that God's love is soft. You know, that God's love is soft. And what I mean by that is, we tend to define God's love synonymously with kindness or being nice. And I think there's some valid reasons for that. I mean, over the last 10, or certainly the last 50 years, the amount of barbarism and cruelty and insanity that we've seen in our world has caused us to react to that. But part of the reaction is we've tended in our society to drift to a definition that the only thing that's really good, the only thing that's really, truly good in life is niceness or kindness, and the only thing that's really bad is cruelty. Now, the thing is, niceness, kindness is good. It comes from God. It's part of God's love. Cruelty is evil and does not come from God. That is all true. But kindness is not the all-encompassing definition of God's love. It's a very reductionist understanding of what God's love encompasses kindness, but it's much, much more than that. There's an image that's given in the Bible for us to better understand God's love. And now let me say, like any metaphor, you know, it breaks down at some point. So it doesn't kind of hold 100%. But I think it's one of the best metaphors we've been given. It's given to us from the Bible of God so we can understand his love for us. And the image that the Bible gives us is that God is our Father. God is our Father. You know, but one of the most famous prayers that we've probably ever heard, you know, the Lord's Prayer, you know, starts off with, you know, our Father who art in heaven. That's why, you know, many people refer to it as the Our Father. You know, our Father who art in heaven. This picture we get throughout the Bible that God is our Father. Here's the challenge with that for us, though. A lot of us, when we hear that God is our Father and he loves us, we tend to think, okay, so God is this Father who wants me to have everything that I desire. You know, or God is a perfect Father, so he wants me to be happy all the time. God's my Father, so he wants me to be happy in the moment. That's his key priority for me. And so that's why we can find ourselves, whether we say them openly or just to ourselves, we could find ourselves having thoughts like, if God loves me, why won't he let me have this job? Or if God loves me, why won't she marry me? And basically, if God loves me, why won't he make me happy in this moment? And I think that understanding of God as our Father, I would line up more with C.S. Lewis on the interpretation of that. C.S. Lewis said, you know, that default we tend to come to, we're really not looking for a father in heaven. What we're really looking for when we say those kind of things is we're looking for a grandfather in heaven. You know, that's what we're looking for. We're not looking for a father. We're looking for a grandfather. You know, we're looking for this nice, older, maybe even slightly senile guy who doesn't interrupt our life, you know, on a daily basis, but shows up every once in a while and brings presents. And, you know, and when we visit his house, even if we make a major miss of things, at the end of the day, he says, well, at least the kids had a good time. You know, looking for a grandfather in heaven. Now, I need to say, nothing wrong with grandfathers. I'm not coming out against grandfathers, okay? So hold your emails, you know. I'm pro-grandfather. You know, I'm all for grandfathers are a wonderful thing. Grandfathers are an awesome thing. But a father. Oh, a father. That's something else. And that's how God defines our love for us. See, God defines his love. His love is not soft. It's intrusive. God's love is this not this soft, you know, yes, it's nice, but it's not this soft love. It's this very intrusive. It's this very aggressive love that gets up in our life, and sometimes we feel like it messes things up. God's love is the intrusive love of a father. My oldest, John, is celebrating his 12th birthday this weekend. So I, you know, this weekend will have been a dad for 12 years, been John's dad for 12 years, Gracie's father for 8 years. So, you know, in these 12 years, I feel like I've learned a lot about being a dad. I still have a ton to learn, But one of the key things that I think Nancy and I have learned about being parents in these 12 years with John and 8 years with Grace is that, especially for me, if I define being a good dad as making my children happy, if I define that my ultimate goal with them is to make them happy, if that's my definition of being a good dad, we've got two small problems immediately and two big problems long-term. Because I've realized, like any healthy parent does, that my goal, do I want my kids to be happy? Absolutely, I want them to be happy. But that is not my preeminent goal. My preeminent goal is that they grow to be healthy, functioning adults that understand how much God loves them and how God uniquely created them to live out of that confidence. That's my goal, and that goal often trumps their short-term happiness. We learn as parents that often this intrusive love of a father, the intrusive love of a mother, is one that sometimes the child doesn't understand and sometimes means they sacrifice short-term happiness. And God talks about this. He's very specific about this in the Bible when he talks about his love for us as fathers, as a father. There's a place in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 where it's talking about hardships that we go through, and it says sometimes, you know, and it gets into this and it says, hey, God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Wow. Now there's a word that doesn't always come immediately to our lips when we define love. What's love? Well, love, it's discipline. Not one of our more favorite words in this equation. But God says that my love for you is this intrusive love for a father, and sometimes that involves discipline. Now, this does not mean that every time you go through a crisis, every time you have a problem, that God is showing you something, you did something wrong, and he's teaching you a lesson or things like that. Sometimes that can be the case. Sometimes we go through a crisis just because we played with fire and we got burnt. And those are the rules of this world. Sometimes we have suffering just because there's poison in the global water supply and we're all drinking the same water, and so we suffer. Sometimes we have problems because God is disciplining us. When John was much younger, I don't know, what was he, maybe about two or three, he fell in love with hugging. He loved to hug. It was kind of his big deal, loved to hug. And so we would go somewhere, and often at the time, our friends had little girls that were about John's age. So we'd come in the house, and he'd immediately go up to them, and then he would hug them. He would hug them. And that was really cute. You know, that was really neat. And, you know, a hug is a pretty simple thing, right? It's a pretty basic thing. But there are two important components of a good hug. You know, there's the clench, you know, and then there's the release, you know. John hadn't worked on his release yet. You know, he hadn't worked on it. So what he would do is he would hug them, and he wouldn't let go, and he would actually hug them into the ground. And he would still be laying on top of them on the floor, you know, hugging them. And we started to call it Greco-Roman hugging, you know, is what he was into. So, you know, we have to pull him off. And you know what? Had to get so we'd pull him off, the children. We also got to the point where we wouldn't let him hug somebody until he had learned how to properly hug. Now imagine John's perspective on that. Imagine his perspective toward his father on that. You know, here's this 2 or 3 year old. He's doing this thing that everybody else does. It's this really loving thing. And here I am pulling him off these people. Or here I am not even letting him hug people in the first place. Imagine what he thought. I will tell you, at that moment, he did not feel like he was getting more love from his dad. Felt like he was getting less. Because he didn't understand it. Now, just a little warning. He is 12, so if you have a daughter who's back in our sixth grade area back there, you know, you need to know that I'm fairly certain they're not letting him wrestle your girls to the ground anymore. I think we've worked, for the most part, we've worked through that. Told it's going to come up again in a couple of years in a different context. But, one day at a time. See, often our primary feeling is, God, well, God loves me. Surely he wouldn't want to stomp on my fun. God loves me. God, you love me. I have these feelings. I have these urges toward this woman. And you're telling me I can't act on them? Why would God want to mess up my fun? Why would he want to stop my passion? Or God, if you love me, why wouldn't you give me that promotion? God, if you love me, why wouldn't you want me to be happy in the moment? I want to tell you that if that's your kind of quest for this kind of God, if that's your kind of quest for this kind of existence, you'll have a limited degree of success. Maybe you'll have some. But if you want to go through life hoping for God that primarily leaves you alone to your pleasures and your urges and doesn't kind of parent you or doesn't do anything, all his job is to maximize what you want at the moment, you can do that and you can try for that. I want to tell you that when you do that, you're not asking for more love. You're actually asking for less. And you can go through life searching for and settling for less love. And I know that this is one of those places where I go stomping through the fields of political correctness. But I want to tell you that unless you can get beyond this relatively recent American definition of a God whose key priority is for us to be happy in the moment, you will never understand how radical and strange and intrusive your Father in heaven's love is for you. God loves us so much more than even what we want in the moment. I got to tell you, I can't even count the number of times I look back in my life and I see something I so dearly wanted at that moment that I didn't get, and I am so glad now I didn't get it. Not just because I learned some lesson through that, but because it truly would have been the wrong thing for me. We think God's love's familiar, it's strange. And we think that it's soft, but it's not. It's this very intrusive love of a father. I think the father imagery can also cause us problems, though, as well. You know, we've talked in here before, but a lot of us really struggle, whether it's overtly or just subconsciously, with the idea of God and his love for us when it tells us that God is our father because of the imperfections of our human fathers. You know, and that nobody has a perfect human father. You know, we all have to deal with that. But some of us, you know, to be honest, some of us in here have had some very imperfect fathers growing up. And they didn't give us the things that God designed them to give us. And in some cases, there was abuse. And there's some people in here who had very, very dysfunctional relationship with their father growing up. And so you hear God is our father. And even if you can rationally get beyond of understanding that that reflects your dad, subconsciously, it still affects us when we see this father imagery of God. And I think for some of us, it's on the level of we tend to project on our dads because maybe some of us had a dad who he provided for us. You know, we were always fed. We had somewhere to live. But he was, other than that, he was fairly distant. And so we can tend to think that God's love is distant. You know, that God's love is distant. We can tend to think of him as kind of an absentee father. You know, yeah, he provides for us and maybe even shows up at a ball game every once in a while. You know, but other than that, he's not really actively engaged in our life on a daily basis. And it makes sense to us, right? I mean, it's logical. I mean, and so what we tend to think about is, yeah, yes, God loves us in the way that he nebulously loves humanity in general. He loves mankind in general. And so we tend to think that God's love is this distant kind of nebulous thing. And it connects a lot of dots for us because, you know, we understand it makes sense for us that, hey, I mean, God's got a lot on his plate, right? I mean, to love us individually, he's got a lot on his plate. He's got the Middle East. He's got global warming. He's still trying to get the banks project off the ground. You know, if you look at his project list, you know, it's fairly intimidating. So for him to be radically concerned about us, we could tend to think more in terms of, you know, kind of this absentee father. Because that's the kind of dad that a lot of us experienced in some form. I heard Bob Costas tell this story some years ago about this kind of radical revelation he came to in his life that he had to wrestle with. Bob Costas is an NBC sportscaster. And obviously, as part of his job, he travels a lot. And he talked about a phone call that he got from his wife that involved the first time his young son ever saw Costas on television broadcasting a game. So he got a telephone call from his wife who they had just turned on the TV and Bob had been on there doing a game or something. And his son had seen his dad on television for the first time and said his little boy jumped off the seat in the living room, pointed to the TV all excited. And he goes, hey, that's the guy that took us to the zoo last week. Costa said he realized at that moment, you know, maybe he had some tough choices that he needed to make. The thing is, we think that God's love, because of the limitations of what we've seen, we think that God's love is distant. It's not. That's about the opposite of the picture that we get from the Bible. The picture we get from the Bible is that God's love is personal. That it's very personal. That in some way we cannot comprehend the infinite God, creator of the universe, knows every little thing about us and cares about all those things. There's this one of the ways that things that Jesus really came against was this impersonal image of God that people had. And, you know, in the book of Luke, which Luke is one of those four gospels in the Bible, the historical record of Jesus' teaching and his life. In Luke, he records where Jesus is talking about this in Luke chapter 12. And take a look at the way Jesus talks about this. He says, I tell you, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You're worth more than many sparrows. Again and again, Jesus painted this picture of a God who is personally involved with each one of us. Of a God that, yes, is the creator of the universe and cares about your dream, knows and cares about your dreams, your problems, and your bruises. Far from an impersonal love this God has for us. And I think somehow, kind of as a thread off that, we also could tend to think in terms of God's love as this, in kind of very passive terms. That God's love is this kind of passive thing out there that if we work real hard, we'll eventually find because it's sitting out there. Almost like God is engaged in this cosmic game of hide and seek with us. So he's out there and it's wonderful if we can just find him. But he's just, you know, kind of hanging out there. So we think that God's love is passive. And if we, over time, we are just the right combination of good and smart, we'll eventually find him and we'll find his love. And it's interesting because that becomes our predominant understanding of God, because that is the complete opposite of the way God talks about himself in the Bible again. And again is something that Jesus came directly against time and time again. The picture that we get particularly that Jesus paints of God in the Bible, is that God's love is not passive. God's love is pursuing. Pursuing. That the hound of heaven is tracking you down. That would be the image that we get that Jesus talks about God. There's one place in particular in the Bible that I love where Jesus talks about this. And the context is really fascinating. Because Jesus had, his teaching had started to spread. People were seeing him heal people, how he loved people. It was starting to really spread. And of course, as part of that, the religious establishment of his day were becoming very threatened. Very threatened by this radical ideal love that he was giving them. And he was overthrowing their rules and their regulations and their judgmentalism that they had created in order to control people. Jesus had been doing that, and they had been very threatened by that. And so they had started to lob all these accusations at Jesus. And one of the ones that kept coming up was the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the time. They started to accuse Jesus. Basically, they couldn't come up with anything else. So they said, you know what? He hangs out with the wrong people. He hangs out with the wrong people. You can tell somebody's character by who they hang out with, and he hangs out with the wrong people. And one of the things that really got to them was that he would eat with the wrong people. And so they lobbed these criticisms that say, associates with the wrong people and he eats with them, which those were fighting words. Because in that day, if you ate with someone, that was a very intimate kind of communal thing. It was basically giving them value as a human. And the Pharisees didn't like some of the people that Jesus was doing that to. They said, this man hangs out with sinners and he eats with them. What they're basically saying is he not only does he hang out with the wrong people, he goes to their parties. And it outraged them. And so there's this one place in the Bible where what's happened is Jesus is doing a teaching and the religious leaders have come. And of course, they don't have the guts to come up and challenge Jesus face to face. So what they do is they hang out on the outskirts behind the people that he's teaching, but they start to lob accusations at him. And one of the things they do is they show up and they say, you know, this guy hangs out with sinners and he eats with them. They're saying that. And it's interesting because Jesus must hear them and he changes his teaching. And he's still speaking to these people, but he's firing a shot over the head of the Pharisees who are standing around on the outskirts. And like no other place in the Bible, he bam, 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 machine gun like, tells three stories real fast, all with the exact same point. And one of the stories that he tells is using this imagery of God as a shepherd, where he's talked about elsewhere, that God is like a good shepherd, and we are like his sheep. And God has this passionate, caring, sacrificial love for us like a good shepherd has for his sheep. And this is one of those stories that he tells as he's firing a shot over these Pharisees' head. This is also in the book of Luke, and this is in chapter 15. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And Jesus says, you know what? Imagine that you're only one out of 100 and the other 99 are all safe. I come after you. My priority is you. I go searching for you. And Jesus hit them with two other stories with the same kind of moral to the end of it. He told them the story of the lost coin, about a woman who lost one coin and spent the whole day searching for it till he found it. And then he caps the whole thing off with the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. And the scandalous story he told at the time of this son who did this outrageous thing to his dad. And he went to his rich dad and he basically slapped him in the face. He said, you know what? I want my inheritance now. I want to live as if you're dead already. Give me my money because I'm out of here. And the father gave the son the money. And the son goes off and he totally squanders the money. And when he's totally broke and he's totally desperate, destitute, he comes back to the home. And what's it say? That as he's coming back, while he's still far off, the father sees him, gathers up his robe, and goes running to him like a madman. And grabs him and holds him. Jesus said, you need to understand that God's love, when I say God loves you, he's pursuing you. He's like this crazy mad father who cannot sleep until he has you in his arms. When we hear that God loves us, we've got to understand that that's not this familiar thing. It's not this big version of our kind of love. That it's this strange thing we may have to work a little bit at to understand. That it's not soft. You know, it's actually intrusive, and it may intervene in our life in ways that we don't normally associate with love. It may not always feel warm, fuzzy. Often God reaches us and shares his love with us through very imperfect people, in very imperfect situations, in very imperfect places. But it's intrusive and it's very personal. There is a God who knows every little thing about you and loves you. And it's far from passive. It's this pursuing. It's this mad, crazy, strange, pursuing love. They're hard images to wrestle with because of the limited pictures of love we get in this life. I think every once in a while, though, we get a little glimpse of this kind of love. We get an almost perfect picture of this kind of love. And when we see that, it so rocks our world. I think if we focus on that, sometimes we can see God a little clearer. Every once in a while, into our world slips one of these pictures. I know for me, one of the kind of more moving ones was a story that I was told some time ago. Now, I need to say this story is weird. It's strange. And it's absolutely true. It's a story of a guy by the name of Marcel Sternberger. It happened in 1947. Marcel Sternberger was grew up in Hungary and then relocated to the United States after the war. And he was described by his friends as crazy, thick white hair, deep brown eyes, and this kind of boundless enthusiasm. And he was also a very methodical guy, kind of always went exactly by the logic and exactly by the moment. Very methodical guy. So one morning in 1947, Sternberger got up and he did his usual thing that he did on work days, which was he got dressed and he caught the 909 subway from Long Island into Manhattan where his office was. So he boarded the 909 as usual, and he said very shortly after he got on there, he decided to actually do something different today. He decided to actually go and visit a Hungarian friend of his that was sick, who lived in Brooklyn. So at the next stop, he got off the 909 early and transferred to the train to Brooklyn. So he didn't know exactly why he did that, because it would have been much easier if he had just gone to visit his friend at the end of the workday. His friend still would have been there. But he said he felt like he needed that moment. He needed to go and he needed to be a source of encouragement to his friend. So he got off the 909, got on the Brooklyn subway and headed to Brooklyn, spent some time with his friend, was able, you know, to kind of breathe some encouragement into him. And then now caught a different train, caught the Brooklyn train that goes into Manhattan. As he got on that train, it was very crowded. So there were no seats available. But right before the train took off, right before the subway doors closed, a man that was sitting in the seat jumped up and then ran off the train. All of a sudden there was a seat available. Sternberger decided to take the seat. He sat down. And he noticed something interesting about the guy next to him. He said, now, he knew he lived in New York long enough to know that you don't start conversations with strangers. But Sternberger was a photographer, and he was always very interested in people's faces. And he said that he felt when he looked in this guy's face, he really saw this intense sadness, and it really perplexed him. He looked down and saw that the guy had folded next to him a Hungarian newspaper. And so Sternberger said to him in Hungarian, "Do you mind if I borrow your newspaper?" So the man was somewhat taken aback that he had addressed him in his native language, but he said, "Yeah, go ahead. I'll have time to read it later." As the train ride went on, Sternberger struck up a conversation with him. Turns out the man's name was Paskin. His last name was Paskin. And he had grown up in Hungary, in Debrecen, Hungary, and he was a law student at the time that the war broke out. He was forced into military service and ended up being captured and spent out the rest of the war in a camp. At the end of the war, they were liberated, and he was allowed to go free. And he, on foot, traveled the entire distance from where he was, traveled the entire distance back to his native Hungary, back to Debrecen, to his hometown. Said he arrived at his hometown of Debrecen, and it just felt different. And his first stop as he entered into the town was to visit his parents' apartment. He got to his parents' apartment, and he said there were strangers living there. Not only were there strangers living in his parents' apartment, but they had never heard of his parents. They'd never heard of his family at all. He was really perplexed. So his next stop was down the street. He went to his apartment. Went to his apartment where he and his wife lived before the war. And he got there and his wife wasn't there. Not only was his wife not there, but there were strangers living in his apartment. And no one had ever heard of his wife or him. At this point, he was crushed. So he was totally bewildered, didn't know what to do. So he wandered out on the streets and he just started to walk away, to leave the town. As he was walking away, he heard a voice call out behind him. Paskin Boxy! Paskin Boxy! It's Uncle Paskin. Uncle Paskin. He turned around. There was a little boy there. And it was a neighbor's child, someone that he had known from before the war. He went with the little boy to his parents' house. And it was there from the little boy's parents that he found out the awful news. They said, you know, shortly after you were taken away to serve in the army, the Nazis came. And they took your whole family away. And they took them to Auschwitz. And none of them made it out. Paskin said he sat there and tried to process that news. He'd heard the stories. He'd heard the stories of Auschwitz. There probably couldn't have been a worse camp for them to end up at. Didn't know what to do. He said he was just totally broken. He said what he did know is he couldn't stay in Debrecen. He couldn't even stay in Hungary. He said he felt like it was just a funeral land for him. Constant memories of death there. He had to leave. So once again on foot, he set out. And he set out crossing after border, after border, after border, until he reached Paris eventually. Settled in Paris briefly, and then ended up being allowed to immigrate to the United States. He had arrived in the United States about 3 months before this morning on that Brooklyn subway train where he met Marcel Sternberger. Sternberger said the whole time he was talking, he had this weird feeling. He kept feeling like this guy's story sounded familiar. He remembered this dinner party he had been at several weeks earlier. There was a woman at this dinner party that was also from Debrecen. Her and her family had been taken away to Auschwitz. Her family had all perished at Auschwitz, but she had been transferred to a German ammunition facility before it happened. When the war was over, the U.S. soldiers liberated the munitions factory where she was and set her free. And she ended up then traveling to the United States. Paskin said he was listening, or Sternberger said he was listening to Paskin's story, and he's just like, that can't be. I mean, there's no way. So the last thing he wanted to do, was to raise this guy's hopes. But he, you know, when he had been at the dinner party, he'd been so moved by this woman's story that he had wrote down her name and her telephone number. He said he figured he and his family could invite her over for dinner, you know, and maybe try to relieve a little of the suffering she was obviously going through, maybe provide a little bit of community to her. So he had written that down. And so as Paskin was kind of finishing his story, Sternberger said, he said in as normal as a voice as he could muster up, he said, is your first name Bella? So the man's face turned white. He said, yes. Sternberger started fumbling for his address book, fumbling for an address book, flipped through it, found that piece of paper and looked at it. And then he asked Bella, he said, was your wife's name Maria? And the man started trembling. Started trembling and crying and saying, yes, yes. The next subway stop, Sternberger took Bella Paskin off the train, led him by his arm, holding him up, led him by his arm to the nearest phone booth, fumbled for that piece of paper in his pocket and dialed the phone. Said it felt like it was years before Maria Paskin answered the phone. Years. He would later find out that the boarding house that she lived in, there was one phone at the end of the hallway, which she never answered because she didn't have any friends and no one ever called her. So it rang and it rang. And finally, she went down the hall and she picked it up. Sternberger introduced himself to her, reminded her who he was from the party. And then he said, can you tell me the street number of your house in Debrecen? She told him the street number. And he turned, holding the receiver, turned to Bella, and he said, in Debrecen, did you live at this address? Said the man almost fainted. Said, yes, yes. At this point, the man was weeping uncontrollably. Sternberger said he took the phone, and he said, please, try to be calm. Something miraculous is about to happen. Take this phone and talk to your wife. So Paskin took the phone, And he just started weeping in the phone. It's me. It's Bella. It's Bella. He started weeping so uncontrollably he couldn't hold the phone. And Sternberger grabbed the phone back from him. He said to Maria Paschen, he said, stay there. Stay right there. I'm sending your husband to you. He hung up the phone. He said he thought about escorting Paschen with him because he thought he was in no state to travel there by himself. You know, maybe he needed to go with him. But then he thought, you know what? No stranger should kind of tread on this kind of moment. So he called a cab and he put Paschen into the cab. He paid the cab fare and then he gave them the address. He said as the cab moved away, all he heard was Paschen mumbling over and over again, I go to my wife. I go to my wife. Both Maria and Bella Paschen, for the rest of her life, claimed that they did not remember that first moment of reunion. Because it was such a fog to them, they couldn't remember what happened. They said their only memory was that for the first time in many years, both of them were happy. Now, you could argue, how, why did God ride the Brooklyn subway that morning? I could tell you, though, that is a much clearer picture of this strange, intrusive, personal, pursuing, mad love that your Father has for you. And sometimes it takes work to see past the images of this thing called love that we've built up around us. You need to know that this morning, God wants you to know one thing. He loves. Like the strange, crazy, mad love of a father who can't wait to get his arms around. Let's pray. God, we thank you for love. God, I ask that all of us, just with all our imperfect experiences with love, and for many of us, the idea of love has caused more pain than it's caused good. God, I pray that this morning you might just tear down a few more of those walls that get in between us of understanding and feeling the arms of our Father around us. And that we may be able to step into and live out of that confidence of knowing that you love us in a strange, radical, intrusive, personal, pursuing way. In Jesus' name, amen.